If you will take your Bibles and if you'll turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to read the chapter in its entirety. Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 16, this is the very word of God. Listen carefully. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And then I saw that all the toil and all the skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, tonight we again pick up our exploration of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4 contains five teachings, and this presents a unique challenge, because do you take these five teachings separately? Are they to stand alone, or is there a unifying theme in this chapter? Now, those who hold that there's a unifying theme then debate, what is that theme? For instance, Benjamin Shaw of Greenville Seminary, who has a commentary on Ecclesiastes, argues that the unifying theme in this chapter is oppression. J.V. Fesco, who you may know, an OPC minister and again professor, this time he's a professor in California, argues that the unifying theme is companionship. Now, from the title of my sermon, you'll guess which way I lean. As we read, you probably noticed oppression and companionship are mentioned. And that's the struggle. Which one is, if you will, the stronger in all five? And I personally think that verses 9 through 12 hold the key for the whole chapter. And I would argue, therefore, that companionship is the stronger theme in all five of these teachings. And the first teaching that we're going to look at, I already dealt with several weeks ago, but I want us to briefly go back and explore, especially the opening verse of this chapter. The preacher you'll notice in this verse, and you're going to notice throughout this chapter, uses hyperbole. And he uses hyperbole so that you understand what he's trying to get at. The preacher declares that he's seen all oppression. And of course, you're not to take that literally. Okay, it's hyperbole to stress the universal problem of oppression. And tonight, what I want you to notice specifically is from verse 1, the oppressed had no one to comfort them. The preacher repeats that twice in one verse. There's no one to comfort the oppressed. The oppressed are not just powerless, but they have no companion. There's no comfort. And therefore, in verse 3, the preacher declares it's better to not exist. Again, here is hyperbole. Here's the state of humanity. Oppression is rampant, and the oppressed are alone in their suffering. The need for companionship is obvious within this first teaching. The second teaching begins in verse 4, and it re-examines toil. And you're going to notice this. The preacher, Solomon, goes back to examine toil several times in this book. Here, again, hyperbole is used. All toil and all skill and work is from man's envy of his neighbor. Do you really believe that? Is envy the only reason you wake up and go to work? Right? Does the homemaker only keep the house because she is envious of everyone else's house? Do factory workers only take overtime because they're envious of their coworkers? Again, the preacher is employing hyperbole so that you and I grasp a truth we speak about but rarely deeply ponder. Sin corrupts everything, including good things. Total depravity doesn't mean we are as wicked as we could be, but it means that everything in us is corrupted by sin, including our work ethic. There's nothing that sin has not ruined on this earth. Humanity toils out of jealousy of one another. We've probably all experienced it, and maybe if we're honest, we do it. We work to get ahead of so-and-so, or to be like so-and-so. We will give ourselves and others no rest because we must work to keep up with so-and-so. Just as an aside, you've all heard, keep up with the Joneses. I loved that phrase when I was younger. I loved that phrase because my grandparents were Jones. I thought that was great. Everyone was keeping up with Grandma and Grandpa Jones. I didn't know why, but that was really cool. We must work because we must prove ourselves. And who are we proving ourselves to? To the people we're envious of. Whether it's their cleaner house, or their more organized life, or their bigger home, or their more luxurious life, humanity toils to get ahead of one another. And it's done out of envy. It's coveting. Who are you trying to outdo? The preacher reveals how our sin can be disguised with what appears to be good. We covet, so we work hard. I mean, what a thought, isn't it? How many of you have praised someone because they're a hard worker? How do you know they're not doing it out of envy? How do you know that the very one you're praising for their hard work is not full of covetousness, and that's the only thing that's driving them to work hard? Would you still praise them? Would you still praise someone who is so full of coveting that their whole life is obsessed with getting ahead, and so they must continuously work? Of course not. You would look at them and say, you have a problem. And so Solomon, in his wisdom, lays it bare. Humanity toils out of envy. How convicting. Yet some see this error, and they fall into the other ditch. They see that toil is done out of coveting, and so they want no part of it, and so they do the exact opposite. They foolishly do nothing. They're not going to fall into the trap of workaholism. And they're not going to be consumed with coveting. They're not going to keep up with anything, anyone, so they do nothing. And the preacher says they eat themselves. Again, hyperbole. They're not going to punch the clock. They're not even going to work for the weekend. They're just simply going to do nothing. The preacher doesn't ask you to pick one or the other. Instead, the preacher in this teaching asks you to pick the middle way. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. The image is the one who is toiling because he's envious, has both hands cupped full, and all that's in it is toil, not riches, not happiness, just toil. Far better is the one whose hand is full of quietness. And the word here for quietness is actually only used 5 times in Scripture. It's found 3 times in Ecclesiastes, where we translate it as quietness or rest. And then it is found in Isaiah 30, verse 15, and Job 29, verse 9, and in both those places, it is rest. And the preacher declares that quietness or rest is the answer to both coveting and laziness. The workaholic who must do, God's answer is rest. Give up some of your things. Rest. Here's a simple test for us to examine if we're controlled by coveting. Can you rest? Can you actually go one day without having to do your lists? Can you actually rest? And the answer for the lazy person who is deciding to do nothing is also rest. Because you can't rest from nothing. You have to do something in order to rest. And so Solomon's answer to the lazy fool is do something so you can rest. For both the envious and the fool, you have to notice they've twisted companionship. The envious are toiling, competing against their neighbor. The fool is doing nothing as a reaction to their neighbor. Neither one has companionship. And that sets up the next teaching, which is found in verse 8. Verse 8 is about avarice. And if you're not familiar with the word, neither was I until I read it in a commentary, and yet I just love how it sounds, avarice. I don't know why, I just like it, avarice. And if you don't know what avarice means, it means extreme greed. Verse 8 reveals it in all its pitiful ugliness. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For who am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Here is one who is so obsessed with coveting, he cannot stop working. He can never be satisfied. There's never enough. Ebenezer Scrooge is avarice. And verse 8 reveals the unrestrained results of one who is envious of their neighbor. They never ask, why am I doing this? What's the point? And how many in our culture today, even within the visible church, are busy with envy? They're chasing after wind, trying to get more and more to be satisfied, and it's never enough. Once you get enough to pay your bills, then you need more for a rainy day, but then you need more to impress family and friends, and on it goes. There's always more to do. There's always more money to make, more projects to do, more tasks to accomplish, more people to help, more land to buy, more vocations to go on. It just never ends. And they don't stop and ask, who am I doing this for? We toil to fulfill our dreams. And we do so because we envy others. We want what they have. Surely it's better than what we've got now. Just a little more. Just a little more. It happens everywhere, including the visible churches. Churches compete against one another to be the best. And we're never resting because we're never satisfied. And no one stops to ask, what are we losing? And the answer, as verse 8 reveals, is companionship. How do you have companionship when all you're doing is competing to get more? How can you have companionship when all your time is spent running around doing all the things? There's no time for anybody, because we have to toil. And that brings us to verse 9, but for now, we're just going to skip over that. We're going to come back to it towards the end. I want us to look at the last teaching found in verses 13 through 16. Now, this one is difficult. This one is perplexing for those who hold to oppression or companionship. It's a tale of two kings. And in this teaching, the old king forsakes advice, and while the young king is wise, this would be a complete reversal for what was commonly held in Solomon's day. The old were wise, the young were foolish. The old listened to advice, the young did not. And yet here, Solomon completely reverses it. And the young king goes from poverty to greatness, and the young king replaces the old king, and yet, did you notice how it ended? The young king will not be remembered. It's vanity. What good is it to rise to power only to be forgotten? Some have pondered, is this Solomon in his old age looking at his life? Some have pondered, is it Solomon in his old age looking at his son, wondering what's going to happen? Our sinful minds tell us power is great. Our sinful minds tell us far better to be in control, far better to be the one who makes the rule. And so the preacher informs us of a lasting truth that we so often forget. Humanity forgets, and we quickly forget. One rises to power and is the answer to all our problems, and then they forsake advice, and another comes along, younger and wiser, and we quickly turn to him or her, and round it goes. Oh, but this time they have the answer. This time it's going to work, and it never does. And so we seek out one who surely is better. And it never stops. Because humanity forgets. Toil's not the answer. Oppression's not the answer. Power's not the answer. So what is the answer to all of this vain striving? And that brings us to verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Every other teaching in this chapter reveals either a twisting of companionship or our desperate need for it. The oppressed needs someone to comfort them. The one who toils in envy has forsaken companionship. So has the lazy who eat themselves. And the workaholic and the lazy fool are shown to be in isolation from others. The avarice shows the result of independence. They strive to be self-made, to be the best, and for what? And then what happens when the youth gain all the power? They're just going to be forgotten when they die. Far better than striving after greed and power is companionship. And brothers and sisters, you have to notice this, and actually every commentator I read made mention of this. This is not about marriage. In this context, it has nothing to do with marriage. You can infer principles from verses 9 to 12 about marriage, but this is something broader and deeper. This is about companionship or community, or to use the Greek term found in the New Testament, koinonia, fellowship. Two are better working together. Why? Because they'll have a better reward. Two are better because if one falls, they get help. Two are better because they can keep warm. And please hear me, verse 11 has nothing to do with sex. It's common sense. And then verse 12 addresses oppression. Yes, an individual on his own may be easily oppressed, but not so two, and far better is three, and therefore on and on it goes. Unfortunately, what has happened in the history of analyzing these passages is that we have either narrowed the scope of it down to say this is about marriage, or we've spiritualized it to say this is about the Trinity, and in the context, the answer is no. This is about companionship. God created humanity to need each other. The answer to oppression, greed, and power is not individualism, it's community. And yet, hopefully you grasp, but there's a problem. And the problem is, if everything has been tainted by sin, as I just said, then so is community. That the preacher lays out the antidote to the vanity of power, envy, greed, and oppression, but sin has ruined all relationships. And so you can hear that the answer is companionship, and yet you and I know, but sin has ruined companionship. And then comes a man whose companions abandoned him when he needed them most. When he was surrounded by his enemies, they fled. He was oppressed and wrongly accused, and we heard his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? If anyone needed comfort, wasn't it him? For all the oppressed, here is one who knows their pain and suffering. Here is one who's experienced God forsaking him. And the one forsaken by God was one who lived a life content to have no home, no place to lay his head. And while others toiled about him, envious of others and envious of him, he lived perfectly content to have no home so that he could do his Father's will. He lived not for himself, but for his Father, delighting in doing his Father's will, even though that meant his death on the cross. This man who did not envy, who was oppressed, as Scripture later reveals, gave up his power. We strive after power, and yet listen to Philippians 2 about this man, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We strive after power, but this man gave it up to be oppressed. Why would Jesus do this? Because he knows what you need. Listen to how he prayed just before that horrible night. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one just as you, our Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What is Jesus describing in that? Isn't he describing the deepest companionship known? And just before this prayer, what did he teach? He taught on union with him in John 15, describing himself as the vine and all his followers as his branches, and that apart from them, they could do nothing. Here is the ultimate companionship. Dependence upon not only one another, but on Jesus Christ, united together with him so that we may be one. Ecclesiastes 4 prepares you for the need to be united to Christ, because Ecclesiastes 4 reveals to you that what you need is not power, is not riches. What you need is companionship, and due to sin, we can never achieve it on our own. Christ is the only one that fulfills verses 9 through 12. And so rich and deep is this companionship that our own confession describes it in chapter 26. It's beautiful. Listen to how it describes this ultimate companionship. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Here is true companionship. What you and I need to fight against the vanity of oppression, envy, greed, and power is this companionship. And it's only found in our union with Christ. And this union is so great that it unites all in Christ to one another. It makes us family. It makes us a body, so that we not only love our head, but we love all who are a part of his body. It makes us care for one another. It makes us desire each other's good. No longer are we selfish, no longer are we envious, no longer are we callous. The only way one becomes two and two becomes three and so on is first being united to Christ. And only by being united to Christ will we stop striving after wind. Only then will we desire true companionship with Christ and his body. Only then will we be willing to rest from our toil and spend time with one another. This evening, as we come to the Lord's table, are you striving after wind, or are you united to Christ? And if you're united to Christ, are you striving to be one with his body? We all need companionship, and only Christ and his body fulfills what we need. My hope and prayer is that we will strive together to be an unbreakable cord through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious God, Father, as Solomon has revealed in Ecclesiastes 4, what we need is companionship. And as you reveal in the New Testament, that is only truly found in our union with Christ. Christ as our head, and we brought into his body to have fellowship with him and all who believe in him. Oh, merciful God, I pray for us that we would be those who strive not after wind, but after true companionship, delighting in Jesus, delighting in those who delight in Christ, and by so doing, continue to be a witness of your glory in the midst of Chatham Kent. May you receive all glory, honor, and praise, I pray. Amen.